feast, as we heard in the words of institution. So it's a memorial meal. It's a commanded meal. Jesus told us to do it. So by just that virtue of that command alone, we are to celebrate this meal. It is a meal that is to exhibit our communion or our unity as saints. Again, as we heard in the words that Jason read from 1 Corinthians 11, just how important it is for the body of Jesus Christ to come together. And with the one cup and the one loaf, we are representing that we are one in Jesus Christ. It's a witnessing meal. It's a meal where we are testifying to the world that it's through the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that men are saved. And you'll hear me say today, as we're celebrating this meal, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, what was said at that meal when it was first instituted in the early church. So we can celebrate this meal for many, many reasons. But I wonder, in light of today's passage, as well as other places of testimony in the Scripture, if we should not be careful that we're viewing it in another way as well. Do you view the Lord's Supper as a meal of victory? As a meal of victory and celebration? Akin to what Scott was saying as we let off the service today. Often those who are victorious in battle or victorious in sporting events will then have a banquet afterwards to celebrate. And in many ways, this is what this meal is to be for us as well. Christians like to think about victory, and it's often that word that's used to describe the gospel and its fruits. We hear of the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave in the Scriptures. We know certain churches use that in their names. I have some friends in the Victory Baptist Church here in town. People talk about the victorious Christian life. And so victory is a word that is associated with our Christianity. But I think too often we add to Christ's shame by not living in this victory that He has given us as we should. We really want to think and meditate upon the victory that Christ has won for us, because you can see that's really at the center of what the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians here. As we gather around the table today, we want to do so in the triumph of the cross. And so what are the victories we are to be celebrating with one another? Well, I would submit to you today there are three in number that we can really draw forth from this passage. And I've tried to just keep them short and memorable so that we can just meditate and think upon them that way. First of all, one of the victories that we have as God's people is that we are alive from the dead. Alive from the dead. In verse 13, Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him," alive together with Jesus Christ. And that's telling us something. That's telling us something about what we once were. You were dead, Paul says, in your transgressions. And the way that he's phrasing that, he means that you were living in the realm or in the sphere or in the kingdom of sin and darkness and trespasses against God. Our catechism gives another word for that. Rather than just kingdom or realm, it uses the word estate. We think of an estate. Often we think of people who have a lot of money having estates. But friends, you had an estate, Paul says. What was that estate? Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The shorter catechism asks. And then it answers, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. We've lost that original righteousness that we enjoyed as mankind in falling with Adam, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. We've now become Adam-like, children of Adam. We don't have original righteousness. We have original sin. We were born with it, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Paul is saying you were dead in your trespasses. You lived in death because sin is death. As I was thinking about this, I was just reflecting on the fact of the love affair that our culture has with death. And it's seen in so many ways in our culture. And last month we were talking about, you know, in the abortion movement. That's a whole culture of death. But another way that it's seen in our culture, is it not, is in this fascination today with zombies. Zombies are popular. They're everywhere. It seems like you don't turn around, but you're not seeing something about zombies in the news, in the movies, new games coming out with them, kids doing zombie things. I've walked down the street and all of a sudden a bunch of zombies come running at me. I don't know what the kids are doing. It makes you wonder, why? Why? Zombies, as defined, are animated corpses under the control of another. An animated corpse under the control of another. You know, that's really a good description of someone who is dead in their trespasses. These bodies, as the father and son basketball game reminded me yet again yesterday, are decaying. The death sentence is in them. Oh, we're animated, but as the years roll on, we're less and less so. We carry about in our own bodies this death sentence that Paul is speaking of here. And over in Ephesians, when he was writing the church at Ephesus at the same time, really, as he was writing the Colossians, says many things. He actually says the same thing to them. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He goes on to explain that in verse 3 of chapter 2. Among them, speaking of the children of wrath, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind. You see, someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, they are living in that realm of sinfulness. And their wills are constrained by their own nature and by their own lusts. In other words, they are geared, they are directed towards fulfilling those lusts and desires by transgressing against the law of God. In one sense, they just can't help but do so because that is the way they are constituted from birth. They are sinners by birth, and as they grow, they live out that sinfulness before all. And Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. We listened to the evil one. We were captivated by our temptations, and we willingly followed his dictates. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, you are also in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, some read that, and because the Colossian church was predominantly a Gentile church, they think that Paul's talking physically there, that their uncircumcised flesh was a reminder that they had been outside the promises given to Israel. But I don't think so. I think here he is going on, it's paralleling the idea that you were dead in your transgressions, and he's just describing your sin in a different way. And part of my reason for that, as you go back up into verse 11, it was a long time ago, back in January when we looked at this, but it says there, speaking on the other side of this, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And we talked there, that's the heart circumcision, the removal of that lust that's killing me by the work, not that I can do, because I can't do my own heart surgery. It has to be performed on me by Jesus Christ. In other words, as the gospel's preached to me and the Spirit of God works within me, that sin is removed away from me, and I am given new life. I'm given a new heart by God. But here, Paul is reminding us before that work, you once were uncircumcised of heart. And what he's really wanting us to remember here is this is the idea of being disgusting. To the Jews, someone who wasn't circumcised was unholy. They were unclean. It was disgusting to them. And in one sense, when they saw a leper who was unclean, or a foreigner who was unclean, there was a right type of separation, a right type of acknowledgement. That's not the way it should be. That's gross, disgusting, because you see, our uncircumcised hearts were gross and disgusting to God. As I think about one of the most disgusting things I can think of to communicate this to you that I've experienced, had to do with a tuna can I found out in my back alley one day. Just laying there by the garbage. I thought, well, I'll put it back in the garbage can. It must have fallen out. It had the lid on it. I was a little puzzled by that. Well, I went to touch it and the lid shifted. And all of a sudden, I found my hand. Glad it wasn't my head. I found my hand immersed in Emery's dead gerbil that she thought she would bury in the back alley several weeks prior to my discovering it. And this brownish ooze was all in my hand. And it was the smell of death. And I'm telling you, I washed my hand. Oh, and I washed it again. And I couldn't get that smell off. It was gross. It's off now. But I couldn't get it off for some time. Friends, in your death of your transgressions, if you're here today and you're still living in that realm, it's not funny. You do smell the high heaven. God is disgusted with your sin. He didn't make you to be that way. And he detests it. And he wants it removed from your life. That's what Paul's saying. He said, hey, you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God has brought you to life. He's raised you up. And he says, with him, with Christ. That's an incredible thing. He crucified us with him there on the cross, Paul says in Galatians. But he didn't just leave us crucified on the cross with Jesus. He also raised us up with Jesus. And just as Jesus came forth from the grave with no smell of decay, with an immortal body that will never perish again, in the radiance of God's Spirit and holiness, Paul says, so too you have been raised in Jesus. Too much gospel preaching, too much evangelism these days. It almost focuses on the cross exclusive to remembering that Jesus wasn't left on the cross, but he's been raised. And when you see the apostles proclaiming the gospel, I say this all the time, when you see them proclaiming the gospel in the book of Acts, they keep saying again and again, God raised Jesus from the dead. And on several occasions, they would say things like that after healing someone, such as, God raised Jesus from the dead, and by his name this man stands before you in good health. I wonder if that could be said about you today. This man, this woman, this child stands before God today in good health. Has it been healed? They've been raised by the power of Jesus from spiritual death unto spiritual life. You see, we should not only proclaim today that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Oh, we should be proclaiming that. But we should also be proclaiming, so have I, and so have you. We have been regenerated. We've been like Lazarus laying in a tomb whose sisters worried that he did stink. That didn't stop Jesus. He rolled had the tombstone rolled away and Lazarus came forth alive. And so are we. And it should mean then that we are alive to Christ. If we have left that realm, that estate of trespasses and sin, that we are now in a new kingdom, in a new realm, with new inclinations, a new orientation of life. Have you left your old loves behind? Your old lusts behind? We heard a wonderful testimony about that this morning. And have you found the newness? Fresh loves that Jesus gives. This is a meal of victory that we were dead, as we're going to remember today. But He has made us alive. We belong to that new realm. And then, another aspect of this victory, not only alive from the dead, but released from the debt. Released from the debt. Look at how then Paul goes on to describe this new life at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then the further explanation in verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's a lot of questions that often arise about what this certificate of debt means. Notice it described there in verse 14 that it consists of decrees against us. That's led a number of Bible teachers to say that what this certificate of debt is the law of God. The law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. That it's against us. It condemns us. And so it was nailed to the cross. And as Christians, then we are no longer obligated to keep God's law. That's a total misunderstanding of this passage. That contradicts what Paul says in other places, such as in Romans, where he talks about how the law is good and holy and just. Friends, the law, in one sense, is not our problem. The heart of your problem, never forget this, the heart of your problem is the problem of your heart. It's you that's the problem. And it's there where God is dealing. Others imagine that this certificate of debt is some type of heavenly ledger where the record of your life is kept. And all your wrongs are kept. And that's, I think, closer maybe to the idea. But even that's a little bit speculative. It takes away. There's a plain sense to all of this here. The original word in verse 14 where it says certificate of debt. It's just one word in the original language. And if you translated it just as it's just literally stated there. And as in some other versions, it would just be handwriting. Handwriting. It would read, having canceled out the handwriting consisting of decrees against you. The ESV calls it a record of debt. It's a statement of debt. The idea here is that there is an IOU that has been written up where you are at fault. You haven't paid. And you're unable to pay. You see, when you violate the civil law, it's not that the civil law then needs to be, removed, so that you can then be free to do what you want. That doesn't make any sense, right? We don't think that the solution to crime in our country is to remove all the laws, do we, Scott? Okay. Rather, laws have fines and penalties. And what needs to take place is the payment of those fines and those penalties. And when you look at your life before God and before His law, you have eternal debts, eternal penalties that must be paid. And by Paul saying God has canceled it by taking it out of the way through nailing it to the cross, he's using some cultural imagery of his day to communicate to us. Often a criminal who was guilty of the death penalty would go to the cross, and there above his head, his crimes would be listed above his head and nailed to that cross to show the world why it was that he was being put to death. He was paying the ultimate penalty for how he had committed crimes against the Roman Empire. And you might remember that when Pilate went to put Jesus to death, he had put above his head what he was considering to be his crime, his claim that he was the king of the Jews. So think of what God is saying here. If this is handwriting that we're talking about, whose handwriting is it? To whom are you in debt? It's God. It's God. You see, this is a personal matter this morning between you and God. And just for a moment, yes, you can forget anyone else is in the room. Actually, what Paul is really attacking here in this passage, in this letter, is a fake religion where people rely on other priests and mediators to make them right with God, or things that they do to try to please God. And Paul wants all that stripped away. He wants your bare soul thinking about your life before the Holy God. God knows your life. He knows everything about your life. You can't hide a thing from Him. And where you have sinned against His holy law, there is an IOU with your name on it. But what Paul is saying to the church there, and what fascinates me is in verse 13, he's talking you, second person, you, you, you. But then in verse 14, or even at the end of verse 13, he starts saying our, us. He can't talk about this without getting personal himself and including himself in this. And so do I. What he's saying here is instead of you being put on a cross, with that IOU above your head, in His own body, in His own being, as He was nailed there, your IOU was penned against Christ, never to be feared again. He nailed them to Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you receive that? If you do, one of the heart responses you should have personally is to make that personal by coming to this table. Because that's what we're doing. We're not up here as it was at one part in the history of the church, and the priest is up here taking the elements on behalf of the congregation while the congregation watched. That happened before the Reformation. The priest drinking and sometimes eating on behalf of the people. Lord, do we in our practice allow just anyone to come so as to demean the truth that you have to receive this by faith and make sure that you're in a right relationship with God? But rather, if by faith you've trusted that your debts have been nailed to Jesus on the cross, then you come and you humbly drink His blood and taste of His body and say in your heart, in the hope of that victory, He died for me. He forgave me. I no longer have any debt before God because of Christ. Released from the debt. And then, quite incredibly, in verse 15, we see that we're also freed from the powers. Freed from the powers. Verse 15 is an incredible verse. I think it too often can be misunderstood. For what is this disarming of rulers and authorities, and they're being put on public display when He triumphed over them through Christ? Often I think when believers start talking about these rulers and authorities, first of all, you start realizing this is all over the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, these rulers and authorities. What are they? A lot of times people will think maybe these are spiritual rulers and authorities, and then it kind of gets up in this murky realm of, you know, somehow Jesus triumphed over Satan and the devils, and you hear that, but it seems so ethereal. What does that mean for me? Well, there's an evangelical priest named Leslie Newbegin. I think he describes quite well. I want to read just a portion of what he says. When we read right through the New Testament looking for words which speak of power, authority, rule, dominion, or lordship, we find such words on almost every page. The central phrase, the phrase of the gospel, the kingdom of God, is obviously about power, authority, and rule. And in a vast number of cases, of course, the words refer to what we would recognize as human rulers and authorities. When Paul writes about the powers that be in Romans 13, it's clear they are human beings. They wear swords and collect taxes. But what are we to make of the principalities and powers in heavenly places against which we are to wrestle? How on earth is the church to set about making known the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians? Are these powers the same or different from the powers that collect taxes on earth? And as he goes on, you begin draws a connection between the spiritual realm and the earthly one in which we live. And he says in this basically that we have to realize that in all the places where here in this world authority is seated, be it in a family, government, schools, institutions, even the church, those institutions begin to, you know, have kind of a life of their own, a sense of their own. And it can be used either for goodness or evil. These basic structures of society are influenced by the spiritual realm. And what the gospel came to declare is that Jesus Christ has disarmed these rulers. In other words, in all of these institutions which can be fighting against His kingdom, be it an evil government or a wicked church not preaching the gospel and warring against the true church, Christ has exposed them for what they are. He shows to us that they are not the ultimate power anymore. As we read in such places as in the Gospel of John, He has cast out Satan. That doesn't mean He has utterly destroyed Satan at this moment in history. But through the power of the Gospel, He has overcome His influence when we are faithful to live to that Gospel. Think about your own life. I know my own. I was on an unbelieving family, an unbelieving institution, an unbelieving church, and the Gospel came into my life. And it's freed me from that. Now I'm in a church that believes the Gospel. I'm in schools that teach the Gospel. My children are growing up in a family that loves the Gospel. Christ sets us free from all of these satanic influences in this world that bind people and destroy people's lives. Later on in this essay, Newbegin says this: by triumphing over them, we mean the victory of the church. And here he's using the example of what happened in the early church. Over the Roman imperial system was not won by seizing the levers of power. It was won when victims knelt down in the Colosseum and prayed in the name of Jesus for the emperor. The soldiers in Christ's victorious army were not armed with the weapons of this age. They were the martyrs whose robes were washed in blood. Friends, do you understand the victory we have today? We can come to this table. We can eat in memory of the life that Jesus Christ gave for us. And we now love Him and adore Him so much that we can say around this table, if called on to do the same, we'll give our lives for Him. There is no man, there is no state, there is no government that I'm going to bow down to and be under the dominion of except in the allegiance of Jesus Christ. And if I have to give up my life in order to maintain that confession, oh yes, I will. What a victory that is. What an allegiance that is. Down to the heart level. Where God's people have experienced Christ so deeply and experientially that they're willing to give their life for Him. That's what this meal is about. It is a meal of victory. A meal of victory. Do you really want some kind of religion that just has a form of godliness? Where it's just a bunch of nice people doing nice things so that you can live your nice life and not be bothered? Do you want just a form of godliness? Then you need to go somewhere else. Sorry. But here, what we believe is of a godliness that has power and brings change and transforms lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul was laboring for in Colossians. And may it be our heart's labor and delight as well. Let's pray.